Shabbat Shalom, everybody. It's so good to have everyone here. All right, well, let's stand. We'll open with prayer. Together. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Mahuto Leolam Vayeh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Amen. Together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Together. Modeh ani lefaneka melech kai vikiyam. Sheheka zarta bi nishmati bakemla rabah emunateka. I thank you, living and eternal King, for giving me back my soul in mercy. Great is your faithfulness. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just want to take this Shabbat and lift it up to you. We want to glorify you. We want to see your kingdom expanded. And we thank you that you have given us a day of rest where we can just come and rest with you. Because it's all about heart knowledge. It's all about getting to know you, to know your ways. And so, Lord, we just want to lift this time up to you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Zion, I am zealous over Zion. I am zealous over Zion. I will dwell in Jerusalem. She shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Har HaKadosh, for thus saith the Lord, I will save my people. I am zealous over Zion, I am zealous. I will dwell in Jerusalem. The Lord will go forth with a loud trumpet blast, the shout of the angel of God. The Lord shall be king over all of the earth. Adonai Echad, I am zealous over Zion. I am zealous over Zion. I am zealous over Zion. I will dwell in Jerusalem. But faithful and true, with justice he'll judge and make war. His eyes are a fire, his tongue is a sword. Lion of Judah, roar! I am zealous over Zion. I am zealous over Zion. I am zealous over Zion. I will dwell in Jerusalem. Kineti El Zion. Kineti El Zion. Kineti El Zion. I will dwell in Jerusalem. I am zealous over Zion. I am zealous over Zion. I am zealous over Zion. I will dwell in Jerusalem. I will dwell in Jerusalem. I will dwell in Jerusalem.
Let's have the kids come up and we'll pray over them and send them on their merry way. All right. All right. Let's extend our hands toward these wonderful kids. Father, we just thank you for all these children. Lord, they truly are a blessing. They're arrows in your hand. And I pray, Lord, that they all are just going to behold you this morning, that they're going to see your heart, your glory. We pray for an anointing on the teachers as they teach these children. Father, we pray that the word that they hear will be planted deep in each one of their hearts, that they'd all be big time fruit bearers for your glory and for your kingdom. We thank you for them and pray a blessing over them in Yeshua's name. Amen. And amen. Amen. Thank you, worship team. All right. Are you ready? It is time to buckle in. The Torah portion today is what? Tetzaveh, which means you shall command. And we find this at the opening verse of our Torah portion from Exodus chapter 27, verse 20 and 21, where God is speaking to Moses and he says, you shall command. It doesn't say ask or doesn't say tell. It says to command the children of Israel that they bring pure oil, olive oil beaten for the menorah. This is talking about the menorah here. Okay. It says, to cause the lamp to burn how long? Always. Within the tabernacle of the congregation, without the veil, which is before the testimony of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he says, it's to be done by Aaron and his sons. Every evening and every morning before the Lord. Notice it didn't say morning and evening. Because when does the day start? In the evening. Okay, so he says every evening and morning before the Lord, it's a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So every day, every evening, every morning, they had to make sure that the lamps were always lit and burning. And then in Exodus 28, it goes on to say in verse 1 and 2, bring Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him near to you from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. And then again it says, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's sons. And it says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. I think it's interesting. Don't you think he knew Aaron was his brother? I mean, why twice does he have to single out Aaron? I mean, how many Aarons were there? You know, how many Aaron brothers did he have? I mean, it's like, Aaron, your brother. And what, you know what that tells me? It's about relationship. It really is about relationship. He wants to make sure, I mean, because if you remember what happened after the golden calf episode, you know, they, you know, really didn't get along too well. But it says that they are to, he is to make sure Aaron and all of his sons, Moses' responsibility was to make sure that the garments that they wore were for glory and beauty. And Moses, guess what? It's not about you. And Moses is not your son, Gershom. No, no, it's not about you. It's all about Aaron. Now, I want to take a little sidetrack for a minute here. And I don't know if you knew this, but last Tuesday was a significant day in biblical history. Does anyone know what last Tuesday was on the calendar, let alone what's significant? Does anyone know what on the biblical calendar what day it was? When I tell you, some of you may remember, oh, I know what it is. It was the 7th of Adar. What happened on the 7th of Adar? That was the day Moses was born, and it was the day he died. So last Tuesday was the very day Moses was born, the very day that he died as well. Now, one of the things that's kind of fascinating about that is this Torah portion that we're discussing this weekend is all about Aaron. It's not about Moses at all. As a matter of fact, there are 52 Torah portions in the year, because there's 52 weeks in the year, okay, and this is the first, you know, 23 Torah portions listed, you know, how they divided up according to the Torah portions. And today we are at the 20th Torah portion, which is Tetzaveh. Well, it so happens that Moses, from the time he is born in Exodus 1:1 or Shemot, through all of the rest of the Torah portions, through the rest of the year, Moses is always mentioned. In every Torah portion, you're going to find Moses' name, except in this one. This one, Moses isn't ever mentioned, but Aaron is mentioned. As a matter of fact, in the Torah, Moses is mentioned over 800 times, but all of a sudden he disappears in this Torah portion. How come he disappears from this Torah portion? It's all about Aaron, and Aaron's name is mentioned 37 times in this Torah portion. So it's like all of a sudden Moses is erased this week, the week that he dies. He's erased from the Torah portion. Every year when this Torah portion is read, it happens the same week that he dies, and this is the one Torah portion in the book that he is not mentioned. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about that is, this isn't in your notes, but you're familiar with Exodus 32:32. Easy to remember, 32:32. That is the famous passage where Moses is up on the mount. And on the mount, he says, you know, he's trying to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And he says, you know, God, Israel has committed a great sin. And if you would forgive their sin, if you could possibly forgive their sin, and then he pauses. And in every one of your Bibles, there's a line there. It's the only place in the whole Bible where that line is. And what that line implies is Moses is in deep thought. He said, if you would forgive their sin, and all of a sudden he realizes there's just no way God could forgive this sin. So what does Moses do? He says, if not, blot me, I pray, out of the book that you have written. Everyone familiar with that? Okay. Well, the one book that is totally spoken by God is the Torah itself. Well, the phrase from the book that you have written, Sefer, right in the middle is book. The mem is the word from, and the kaf at the end is your book. So here in the Hebrew is Exodus 32 at the very end, where Moses tells God, please blot me out of your book. Okay, well, what's amazing about that, that letter kaf, the 20th letter, kaf is the 20th letter, and so here I want you to notice this is the 20th Torah portion. And so God did blot Moses out of his book, the 20th Torah portion, which is today when he died. I mean, only God could do something like that. To me, that is totally amazing. But now let's go look at Exodus 28, 9 through 12. And now we're going to look at the two onyx stones that were to be on Aaron's shoulders. And it says in Exodus 28, verse 9 through 12, they were to have engraved on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six of their other names on the other stone. And it was to be done how? According to how they were born. Okay. And then it says, you're to engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, and you shall make them to be set in settings of gold, and then put the two stones on his shoulders on the ephod. And it says they're to be stones for a memorial to the sons of Israel. And then it says, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Okay, now what do we remember about Moses' tabernacle? It was patterned after what? The one in heaven. And Aaron, as the earthly high priest, is patterned after who? Yeshua, the heavenly high priest. So what does that tell us about Yeshua as a heavenly high priest? He has the names, literally, of the sons of Israel on his shoulders. And when you think of being on your shoulders, you're carrying the load. You're supporting them. And so here we need to realize the importance that in the heavenly tabernacle, Yeshua, as our high priest, has the names, not of different denominations. It's the names of the sons of Israel, and it's for a memorial. And, you know, I have here that I think it's interesting that upon his shoulders, when he was carrying the wooden beam that he would die on, he was bearing the names of the sons of Israel, the sins of Israel. And then what we also know, he has a breastplate over his heart. And the breastplate also had the names of all the tribes of Israel. This time, it wasn't according to their birth. It's according to how they journeyed. We see that in Exodus 28 and verse 15. It says, you shall make a breastplate of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. And it's to be of gold and blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen, you shall make it. And then look at Exodus 28, 21. It says, these stones are to be according to the names of the children of Israel, all 12 of them according to their names. And again, like the engraving of a signet, everyone according to his name, they'll be for the 12 tribes. And I think, again, this is so important. It's about their names. I mean, this is how personal God is. It's relational. And as his high priest in heaven, he also has the names of the sons of Israel over his heart. In Exodus 29, 19 and 20, before I read that, I just had another thought. As most of you know, I really don't like the idea of the armor of God being a Roman soldier's armor. And those that have been around know that that's not what it is. The whole armor of God actually is patterned after the garments of the high priest, you know. And when we go to battle, I mean, when you think of a mercenary, you think of a mercenary that's coming to fight for a nation versus those people who are native, there's going to be different attitudes, isn't there? A mercenary is going to have a little bit different attitude than someone who's fighting for their own land. All right. Well, I think it's amazing that when we think of the armor of God and he's fighting, who's he fighting for? I mean, look at what's on his heart, what's on his shoulders as the Lord, as not only the high priest, okay, but also he is the main warrior going to war. He's not just going to war for Israel as an outsider. He's going to war for Israel. This is his land. So I think that's very huge when you think of them trying to divide the land of Israel, how God feels about that. Okay, Exodus 29, 19 and 20. It says, here it talks about how they're to take a ram, and then he's to bring Aaron and his sons. They have to lay their hands on the head of the ram, and then it's, and what are they doing? They're transferring their identity. And it says, then you're to kill the ram and take part of its blood. And then look at this. He has to put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and then on the thumbs of their right hand and on their big toe of their right foot, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Now, why do you think God had them do that? I think he was sanctifying their hearing, that they would hear, sanctifying their works as they work, and their feet as their walk. He wants to make sure that they're hearing from God, that they're setting apart their work for God, and that they walk in the ways of God. And then it says in verse 38 and 39 of Exodus 29, he says, now this is that which you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day. How often? Okay, so this tells us every single day, twice a day, evening and morning, they had to make sure the menorah was lit. Every day, twice a day, they had to offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. What that tells us, first of all, and this was a commandment, wasn't it? So that tells you 7 days a week they worship God. So there's nothing wrong with worshiping God on the different days of the week. They were commanded to do that. All right? Now, it doesn't make every day the Shabbat, but there's nothing wrong with worshiping any of the 7 days of the week. Okay, and then we find in Exodus 29, 42 through 46, that it was to be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he says, this is where I'm going to what? I'm going to meet with you. And that's where I'm going to speak to you. That's, again, is where I'm going to meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle is to be sanctified by his glory. Okay? And then God says, I'm going to sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. God says, I'm going to sanctify Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. I'll dwell among the children of Israel. I'll be their God. They'll know that I am the Lord, their God. That what? I'm the guy that brought them out of Egypt, that I can dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. When you think about this for a minute. Israel kept thinking God brought them out of Egypt to kill them. But God says, no, I can't live in Egypt. I can't dwell in Egypt. So I brought them out of Egypt so I can dwell with them. Now, think about this. How many of you know God is everywhere? God is everywhere. Okay, but God says, I may be everywhere, but guess what? I need a place where I'm comfortable. I need a place where I can dwell and have a relationship with you. And so that's why we're in the world, but we're not of it. God wants us to, he's the one who sanctifies us. Then it's our job to keep sanctified by not jumping back into the mud. Okay? But this is important that God, even though he's everywhere, how many of you realize when the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud was there in the wilderness, remember, for 40 years? The fire and the cloud? How many of you know that fire and the cloud was not in China? The fire and the cloud was not in Argentina. God's presence was different. So yes, God is everywhere, but he dwells in different manifestations with different amount of strength depending on how clean it is. You following me? If we want God to dwell in us, if we want mighty power and spirit, then we got to make sure that we are designing ourselves according to the pattern that he wants in our heart. And then what else? Besides the menorah always being lit, besides the continual burnt offering every evening and morning, what else do we see? In Exodus 30, verse 7 through 8, Aaron shall burn sweet incense every morning when he takes care of the lamps, and he's to burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at even, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So the incense also had to be every evening and every morning. So again, every day is a great day to come before the Lord. Now, how many of you know, what is incense likened to today? Prayer. That's exactly right. So what does this mean? This means that our prayer life should also not be random. Our prayer life needs to be consistent. All right? And how many of you know sometimes we get busy? But how many of you know sometimes we don't have our priorities straight? Okay. Some people have different expectations of what prayer is. Hey, if you don't have time to pray an hour, pray for 30 seconds, but pray. I mean, for heaven's sake, you don't have to start, you know, with a big prayer, but just acknowledge God every morning, acknowledge God every evening. At least that's a place to start. The main thing is recognizing God's presence. I don't have the verse here, but I can't help but think of the verse that God always reminds me of. He says, now, how many of you know your neighbor that lives a mile away doesn't know you? Okay, they don't know you, do they? All right. How many of you are upset that they don't remember you? Okay, God says he's upset because he says, my own kids, they don't remember me. Days without number. My own kids, they don't even remember me. So God wants us to recognize him every evening, every morning. And in Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, what else is Aaron to do? He's to make atonement on its horns of the altar once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. And here it says, it is most holy to the Lord. All right, so here we're talking about holiness. With that in mind, let's look at the Haftorah today. And the Haftorah refers to the section from the prophets that ties into this Torah portion. And 1 Samuel 15 has to be one of my favorite chapters. Verse 2 and 3, look at this. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have marked that which Amalek did to Israel. How he set himself against him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. And God says, now go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Don't spare them. Kill everybody. All right. God says, I want you to remember and not forget this. Now, let's take a look. We're going to look at this more next week in more detail. But let's look at this. 1 Samuel 15, 8 and 9. What does he do? He takes Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites, alive. But what was he supposed to do? Kill them all. Okay. And utterly destroy all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the cattle and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. He wouldn't utterly destroy them. Notice it didn't say couldn't. It says wouldn't, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. So the problem that I see here too is he thought something looked very nice. If it looks great, let's spare it. You know, something that I was thinking about the other day, the knowledge of the tree of what? Good and evil are on the same tree. The question is not, is it good or bad? The question is, does it bring life or death? That's the problem. Even in Genesis, when Eve and Adam looked at the knowledge of tree of good and evil, they said, it does make one wise. Even wisdom is found on the tree. This goes back to Solomon. Solomon had wisdom, but it was wisdom from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. It wasn't wisdom that comes from the tree of life. Even in the book of James, it talks about wisdom that is natural and selfish and devilish versus wisdom that is righteous and beautiful. Okay, so here, he thinks something is just great, and surely we can offer that to God. How many of you know God does not want what's beautiful if it's corrupted inside? So look what happens in verse 10 and 11. The word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and he says, look, I've regretted that I made Saul king. He's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. And so Samuel was angry. And look, Samuel cries all night long because here he's the one that anointed Saul. Saul is the first king, and he's not following the commandments. How many know sometimes the people that are in charge think they don't have to follow the commandments? Okay, look at verse 13 and 14. So Samuel comes to Saul, and look what Saul says. You are blessed by the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. In his mind, he performed the commandments, but he didn't. Samuel says, well, why then do I hear the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the cattle, which I hear mean? Now, I don't know if you understand that that is a play on Hebrew words. When you think about it, Saul basically is saying, I have obeyed. What is the Hebrew word for obey? And Shema means hear and obey. And here he says, I've heard and obeyed. And so Samuel says, if you've heard and obeyed and you were to kill all the animals, how come I hear the animals? Okay. And then look what Saul said. Now notice in the verse before, you know, it says Saul and the people spared everything. But look what Saul says. They brought him from the Amalekites. Here you have this leader who's not taking responsibility. He'll claim, when it comes to all the recognition, yes, I did it, I know. But when it comes to the blame, it was them. And that's what he's doing. They have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Doesn't say our God, doesn't say my God. He says to your God, we have utterly destroyed the rest. So look, he's saying, look, I was part of the destruction, but I wasn't part of the sparing. And not only that, the ones we were going to spare, we're going to offer to the Lord anyway. Don't you understand? Horrible. In verse 15, Saul even goes on to say, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. Oh, it's the same thing. Okay, goes through 15. Well, look at verse 19 through 21. Okay, 1 Samuel 15, 19 through 21. Samuel says, why then didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? But you took of the spoils and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said to Samuel, but, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the cattle, the chief of the devoted things. But again, look, it was to sacrifice to the Lord, your God in Gilgal, not our God, not my God. And one of the amazing things about this that we're going to discover is this is all about what big event that happened another 500 years later. Purim, okay? And the big thing, when you read the book of Esther at the end, who are they battling? Who's the bad guy in the book of Esther? Haman. Boo. Okay. Who's the good guy? Mordecai, yay! And you're going to find Haman is a direct descendant of Agag, and Mordecai's a direct descendant of Saul. 500 years later, the battle takes place again with this very same descendants. And in the end of the book of Esther, the big thing is they did not take any of the spoils. They didn't want anything. They had learned their lesson from 500 years earlier. But we're going to look at all that more today in a little bit here. And then finally, instead of making excuses, Saul acknowledges that he's done bad. And look at 1 Samuel 15, 24 and 25. Saul says to Samuel, okay, I've sinned. And the Hebrew word, there's like 10 different Hebrew words for sin, depending on the depth of the sin. And here Saul says, okay, I've erred a little bit. For I have transgressed the commandment. Oh, okay, maybe I stepped over the line. And I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because, look at why did he do that? He feared the people. Here, this is the leader who's supposed to be leading the people, but he's operating out of fear. How many politicians today operate out of fear of being reelected? Okay. And he says, I obeyed their voice. So in other words, it wasn't a democracy back then. God is one who made him king anyway, not the people. And yet he would rather obey the people's voice than God's voice. And then look what he has the gall to say. He says to Samuel, so therefore, please pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Doesn't it sound like it's all about him? It's all about him. And look what Samuel says in verse 26 to 29. Samuel says, I'm not going to return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then it says that Samuel was turning about to go away. Saul grabs the skirt of his robe and he tore it. And so Samuel says to him, the Lord has now torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Wow. I think that is amazing. And then look what Saul has the chutzpah to say in verse 30. 1 Samuel 15:30, he says, then he said, okay, I've sinned, and yet please honor me. Not bring honor to God. Not bring, you know, it's, again, he said, but please honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, and come back with me that I may worship the Lord, your God. Again, it's not our God. It's not my God. And he wants Samuel to honor him, and yet he's unwilling to honor the Lord. Amazing. As a matter of fact, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, look what God says concerning Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. Amalek did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, I want you to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven and don't you forget it. And so what happens? 400, 500 years later, here comes Saul. And God says, okay, now you're established. You're the first king. I want you to go take care of Amalek. And why do you think God said that? Because he knew 400 or 500 years later, Amalek is going to try to wipe out the nation of Israel. How many of you know God knows better than we do? How many know God knows the future better than we do? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 9:1-2. These are the verses of what I was talking about. There was this man of Benjamin whose name was what? Kish. And he's the son of all these other guys. And the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was what? Okay, so Saul's dad was Kish. And then look at 400 years later in the book of Esther, chapter 2, verse 5. There was a certain Jew in the citadel of Susa whose name was Mordecai, the son, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of who? Kish, a Benjamite. So here we see Mordecai is a direct descendant of Saul. And here, look at Esther 3:10. The king took his ring from off his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. So here we see Haman is a direct descendant of Agag, the royal line of the Amalekites. So God saw 400 years in advance what was going to be happening. Okay, so now we're going to do something, a little transition. I'm going to talk about this month of Adar. The month of Adar is after the tribe of Naphtali. Now, Naphtali, if we remember in the blessings in Genesis, we see here Naphtali is a deer let loose, and he gives words of elegance. Okay, Naphtali was one of the sons of Jacob, and basically his job, they say, was to be sent as Jacob's trusted messenger. Whenever Jacob had a message he wanted to send to someone, he would send Naphtali. As a matter of fact, they say, aside from that, how many of you know they didn't have the Pony Express 3,000 years ago? But what they did do, they would literally tie notes to the horns of deers. They would let them loose. They would run back to their natural habitat where their friends were, who would then read the note. And they always thought of these notes being the good news. And I think that's fascinating when you see the parallel in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the one that brings the good news, that publishes peace, that brings the good news of good, that publishes salvation, Yeshua. And that says to Zion, your God is the one that reigns. Now, the land that is allotted, you can see here on this map, to Naphtali, okay, it also was usually the first place that would produce fruit in Israel. And I found that to be very fascinating. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 23, it says, of Naphtali, satisfied with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord, possesses the west and the south. Now, does anyone know what Naphtali's name means in English? Does anyone remember? It means to wrestle, like in a wrestling match, because Leah was wrestling with God and Naphtali was born. So she named him to wrestle or to twist. That's what his name means. Well, prayer, and what's the Hebrew word for prayer? Tefillah. Okay, Tefillin, Tefillah. Well, that's part of Naphtali's name in the root word. The prayer boxes are called Tefillin. It's the same letters that make up the name of Naphtali as he wrestles with God in prayer. As a matter of fact, when you think of Naphtali being as a deer, when we go to Psalms 42, verse 1 and 2, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul is panting after you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? How many of you have ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty, not just wanted a drink of water. Yeah, I don't know how many of you have ever been without water for a while and your throat gets all dry and parched and you, water, I gotta have water. Are we that way with God? Can we do without God today? Or are we in the attitude of, no, when I wake up in the morning, are we thirsty for God when we wake up? I mean, when we wake up, are we saying, okay. I mean, this is why I like to say the Modei Ani, the first thing when I wake up. Thank you, God. But we need to develop a thirst for God. As a matter of fact, concerning Naphtali, what kind of a person was he? We find in Judges chapter 5, verse 18, concerning him and Zebulun. Zebulun was a people that jeopardized their lives to the death. Naphtali also on the high places of the field. So Naphtali is one who wrestles with God in prayer, and he is the one who is willing to fight to the death, okay, to accomplish what God wants. To me, that is, wow, that's this month. This month, why? Because what's coming? Purim. All right. And so if it's all Purim is all about a fight to the death. And we're going to talk about that next. But let's stand. And let's pray. And then we're going to jump into the story of Purim in more detail. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, I just thank you so much for everyone that comes here to El Shaddai Ministries, all those live streamers from all over the world that are watching. They're ones who are thirsty. I thank you, God. The people that are come are like dinosaurs. They're meat eaters. They're deers that are panting after the water brooks. Father, I pray that each one of us, in each one of us, you would give us a strength of thirst for you. Father, we want to thirst after you with everything that we have. Only you can satisfy. Father, I thank you for all those from all over the world and all those here locally that help support this ministry. Father, that help us to bring your light, your Torah to all the nations of the world, shares your heart. We know we're living in the last of the last days. And Father, we want to be thirsty for you. And not only that, not only do we want you to quench our thirst, we want you to give us buckets of water that we can in turn share with those to quench their thirst. And I thank you, Lord, for all the laborers in the harvest who working through El Shaddai help us to quench the thirsty souls. And I pray that you would just bless them as they give. In Yeshua's name, amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. We'll see you in a little bit. Announcements. One of them is, I believe today after the service, focus. Our whole purpose is taking Torah to the nations. I think when the Lord said, don't put your light under a bushel, that light is the Torah that is supposed to be emanating from us, that light. And that's what we want to take all around the world as, and I believe the truths of the gospel, the good news is found there. We also want to visit, or say hi to all the visitors. Is anyone here visiting today? Any visitors? All right, let's give them a big hand. Thank you for the visitors. Where are you from? What city or state? SeaTac. All right, great. Thank you. Yes, where are you from over there? Bend, Oregon. All right. Wow, that's great. And, where are you from?
Wyoming.
Oh, yes, Wyoming. Yes. So great having you here. Seriously, every year. That's great. And over there, yes?
Japan.
Yay. Yes, way in the back. Othello. Wow. That's great. I don't want to miss anybody. I can't really see the bright lights. I think we got it. Well, thank you. Okay, who did not live stream the service last week? Let's pray. And then we'll get into worship. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can just come and worship you. We can praise you. We can thank you for giving us the breath of life. And we want to give you back some of that breath in worship and praise to you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna.
Want to give you all blessing and glory and honor and power. We can hardly wait to be part of the enthroning ceremony where Yeshua was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. We want to be there at that enthronement ceremony. Father, that will be so glorious. Until then, we are the sheep of your pasture, and sheep get sick. So, Father, we just want to lift up all of our loved ones right now, Lord. Those that may be just watching from the hospital, or those that are even here fighting through it. God, we just want to lift up all of our loved ones right now that are sick or injured or diseases. Touch them. You are Jehovah Rapha. You are the great healer, the great physician. You're looking for intercessors, and we want to intercede and stand in the gap for those who are sick, both physically and spiritually. We want to lift up all of our loved ones right now that are far from you, and we want to bring them back to you for your glory. Not for their sake, but for your sake, oh God, to bring you all the honor and glory and blessing and power. Redeem your people. Father, we just pray a blessing upon those that have financial needs, that you would open the storehouses. Father, that people that need food on their table or need a car or a job or a home, whatever it may be, that you would meet their needs. And our nation, everyone live streaming, lift up your nation right now. Father, we just want to lift up all these nations right now to you. And our own nation in particular, right here in the United States. Father, I just pray right now that you would lead us and guide us, even as you asked Abraham to stand in the gap and pray for Sodom and Gomorrah. We want to stand in the gap and pray for this nation. And I know there's probably someone in every single state live streaming right now. And I just pray every state, every person, every state would lift up their state. Father, with what's going on in New York and these different states, California, the laws that are trying to be passed, Father, we just pray right now that you would work, your will would be done in all the legislatures. Father, thank you. Thank you. Father, we also want to lift up the nation of Israel with their elections coming up very shortly. We just pray that your will would be done. Father, we know that you are setting the table. Father, I just pray everyone that's live streaming and everyone that's here locally would realize that you are in control. It's all in your hands. We have no reason to fear. You knew it was coming. You're telling us what's coming. And so, Father, we just want to stand in the gap and intercede. And we thank you for it in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Wow. Now I hope you are really buckled in. This morning, I was talking, I thought it was so fascinating that the Haftorah portion was about Purim in one sense. It was about 1 Samuel 15, Samuel talking to Saul. And what I'm going to be talking about today, let me push play here, is about the end times. And I'm be talking about, again, what I have in the book, Decoding the Antichrist and the End Time. And we're going to be talking about Haman this morning and about Purim. Boo. Let's hear the boo. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about artificial intelligence and how it is affecting the world today. Did you guys find that interesting about the artificial intelligence? And then last Shabbat, those that live streamed, I talked about the different end time perspective of the Muslim view and the Jewish view and the Christian view. Did you find that kind of interesting? Those of you that watched it, when you think about it, for those of you that didn't watch it, you can go back and watch it. But in, I'll just do a real quick synopsis. In Islam, they believe in a Messiah, and he's known as the Mahdi. All right? And then they have an Antichrist figure known as the Dajjal. They have a beast that rises out of the earth. Okay? And they have a true prophet and a false prophet. And guess what? Who they are? There are two different Jesus who come. There's a real Jesus and a fake Jesus who appears on the earth. And they know the fake, the way that Islam teaches the Muslims to know the fake Jesus from the real Jesus, the fake Jesus loves the Jewish people. That's how they'll identify the fake Jesus. So think about this for a minute. Here you have in Islam, you've got a false prophet, a true prophet. You've got a Mahdi or a Messiah. You've got an Antichrist, a Dajjal. You've got a beast that comes out of the earth. Then here over here in Christianity, we have, you know, a Messiah and an Antichrist, and we have a couple of false prophets and the beast that comes out of the earth and the beast that comes out of the sea. And then in Judaism, they have two Messiahs. They've got, you know, Messiah, son of Joseph, a suffering servant, and a Messiah, son of David, a conquering king. They also have an Antichrist in some different sects of Judaism called Armillus. All right. And for heaven's sake, we're going to have like 12 different antichrist, false prophets and beasts and everyone running around. And are they going to be overlapping? Are they the same? Are they different? And I think what was fascinating is everyone's antichrist is the other one's Messiah. You know, in much of Judaism, they believe that their antichrist is the Christian Messiah. And in much of Christianity, they believe their antichrist is the Islamic Messiah. And in Islam, they believe their antichrist is the Jewish Messiah. And so how are we going to sort all this out when all this is happening? So anyway, I talked about that a little bit last week. And then this week, I want to talk a little bit more in depth about Purim and the end times. We have to understand history repeats itself. And one of the often misunderstood biblical stories, and so many Christians, how many of you know, as a Christian, I mean, all of us, I think we're pretty much raised Christians, how often do Christians celebrate Purim? Most of them don't even know it's the book of Esther, okay? So we need to not just put these things aside. If they're in the Bible, do you think God gave us a reason for them to be in the Bible? Okay, in Purim, we read about this guy named Haman. Boo! And I believe he has the spirit of the Antichrist. And his whole goal is to annihilate the Jewish people. This is the spirit of Amalek. Amalek, the Bible says, was the first of the nations to come and attack Israel. And who'd they attack? The weak, the feeble, the stragglers. Okay, that's who he attacked. And that's why God says, don't you ever forget it. Now, this is the difference. Amalek, okay, who wants to destroy Israel. So we have Haman, who is an Amalekite. But then we transition to Hanukkah. And who's the key figure in the story of Hanukkah? Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? And here, this is the other side of the Antichrist. In Hanukkah, and how many Christians normally keep Hanukkah? None. They're missing out. Hanukkah is all about assimilation. So Purim is annihilation. Hanukkah is assimilation. And of course, you'll annihilate them if they don't assimilate. Okay? And so both these are different aspects of the Antichrist spirit. Hitler, Antiochus, and Hanukkah follows Purim. Okay, well, the Antichrist is going, that spirit of assimilation follows annihilation, which was Hitler. So Hitler was the type of Haman, and now comes the assimilation. And so what we're going to look at is the connections to Purim, the biblical calendar, the end times. As I said before, these historical events will repeat. Now, one of the things when you study the book of Purim or the book of Esther about Purim, The whole book implies there is law and order. It's all about law and order within society. Yet, it was a time of complete lawlessness. So, here we have what I call legalized lawlessness. In the book of Esther, we find they have to create laws to do as you please. They have to create laws that it's okay to seize someone else's estate. Look at this. Now, by lawlessness, this is important, and you're going to see this more. I'm talking about not just referring to the masses sinning due to human weaknesses, but I'm talking about when we get the idea no one can stop us from doing evil. Okay? And it's the intentional rejection of all moral restraints of any kind. We don't want any moral restraints, okay, by any kind of law outside of ourself. But here's the thing. I'm really talking about organized governments that are legalizing lawlessness. It's not just the individual. It's when governments begin to legalize lawlessness. When those who are empowered dismantle the very rules of law itself. In other words, the rule of law has no merit in itself. Laws are arbitrary and are only seen as political tools to be used by whichever party is in power to get their way. That's what I'm talking about. We see this from the scriptures in the first chapter of Esther, starting in verse 8. We see everything was done according to the law, even drinking. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to every man's pleasure. In other words, we're going to create a law, everyone just do as they please. But look at verse 15. In verse 15, they want to know what can be done legally to Queen Vashti according to the law. And they don't really have anything. So they create a law. Verse 15, what are we going to do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. So they decide, okay. In verse 19, if it please the king, let there go forth a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, that the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. In other words, let's legally take everything she owns and all she has from her. Let's create a law. Well, I think this is interesting. Don't think this is on your notes, but I want you to write this one down. This is from 1 Kings 21, 7 and 8. Listen to this. How many of you have ever heard of Jezebel and Ahab? And Ahab's all upset because this one guy won't give him his field. He wants eminent domain and, you know, this is the king's. And Jezebel, his wife, says to him, "Well, you're the one that governs Israel. Arise and eat bread. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard." Excuse me. Thank you. "I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with the seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. She basically just said, hey, we'll just take it. And I think it's fascinating. Here's an article I read about a congressman is slamming civil forfeiture as a series of government shakedowns. You know, well, they'll just take your land. It's one thing to take it and reimburse you for it. It's another thing to take it and not reimburse you for it. How many of you heard of what's happening in Africa? South Africa's land bank says land expropriation could trigger default. They just want to take land without reimbursing people for it. I'm just saying it's crazy to have laws where you just take someone without reimbursing them for it. Okay, guess what? It gets worse. Look at this next one, and according Esther 2, 11 and 12. And Mordecai, yay, good job, walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what would become of her. Now, when the turn of every maiden was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that had been done to her according to the law for women, they got to create laws to regulate these women. Creating laws. Yeah, good luck, she says, right? What's scary is you have capitalism, okay? I mean, so I'm all for capitalism versus socialism, but then you have government. What's scary is when capitalism and government work together to do things that are not good and create laws. You are not going to believe this, women. We're talking about laws for women. Apple and Google accept the Saudi smartphone app which tracks women's movements to stop them from leaving the country. They have in Saudi Arabia. Here, Google, you know, Apple is working with Saudi Arabia to have these laws to control women's movements. They can't leave. I mean, here is capitalism working with governmental politics. I mean, this is crazy. As a matter of fact, it gets worse right here in America. Are you a woman traveling alone? Marriott might be watching you. Marriott Hotel. They have video cameras, single women that are, they, and they say that this is to stop sex trafficking and all of this kind of thing. I tell you what, anything that we use for good can also be used for bad. And here we have, you know, hotel chains. If you're a single woman and you're going to hotel, they want to be monitoring your every movement. I mean, this is absolutely crazy. Here we have laws to do as you please, laws to see someone's estate, laws to regulate women, and now they have to create a law to commit genocide. I mean, this is crazy. Look at Esther 3, 13 and 14. Letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all Jews, young and old, little children and women in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And we find the copy of the writing is to be given out for a decree in every province, was to be published to all people that they should be ready against that day. So let's just make it a law that you can kill people. How does that sound? Well, you know, I can't help but think of, it's one thing to have an abortion where you're killing people while they're being born, but to rejoice and be so glad about it. Here we have governments legalizing that, which is horrible. And here this article says, you know, it dehumanizes us all. As a matter of fact, someone else calls it New York abortion law makes sacrificing babies legal. But this is what I'm talking about when I say legalized lawlessness. In the book, Decoding the Antichrist, I want people to know that we are living in the days of Purim. That's where we're at. Now, look at Esther 4:16. Go and gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days or three nights, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast in like manner, and so will I go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So here we see nations, and I just give you several examples in the book of Esther where they seem like, wow, this is a very lawful nation. Look at all these laws. Laws, you know, to do as you please. Laws to regulate women, laws to kill people. That sounds like a very legal society, doesn't it? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, nations, and I'm talking just the United States, I'm talking around the world. Look at this. Men can be mothers in the United Kingdom while French schools erase terms father and mother. Now it's parent one and parent two. That's what they're called. And meanwhile, look at this. France's National Assembly voted on Tuesday to replace mother and father with parent one, parent two on school paperwork as part of a sweeping progressive reforms aimed to make schools more inclusive of homoparental families. Okay, this is what I'm trying to talk about. This is why I want to get the book out. People, Christians are like frogs in a boiling pot of water. We stay in these walls, we stick our head, we don't know what's going on, but I'm telling you, it's going rampant around the world. Governments are legalizing lawlessness. And when you see that happening, that is history repeating itself. Now, as a matter of fact, get a load of this. I'm going to bring this up so I can see it a little bit better. All right, Google Maps. Do you see in the top left-hand corner, La Morte à Jus? This is a place in France. You see where Paris is? It takes an hour and a half, almost 2 hours if you go a different way, to go to that city. Well, guess what the name of that city is? The Death of the Jews. Here they have this city called the Death of the Jews to this day. As a matter of fact, a prominent Jewish group, the Simon Wiesenthal Center, has asked the French government to please rename this small village in central France that is currently called Death to the Jews. And their director said, wrote to France's interior minister to request the removal of this genocidal name. And in his letter, Shimon Samuel suggested that the hamlet's name dated as far back as the 11th century. That's how long it's been called that, 1,000 years. But local officials in the hamlet have dismissed any concerns over the name. I can't help thinking of Purim, Death to the Jews. They even name a city in France called Death to the Jews. It's been there for 1,000 years, and they say, oh, get over it. That makes it okay. I'm telling you, it's crazy out there. As a matter of fact, this I think I was talking about last week. Why are you looking at me? I see you watching me. Smart devices like Nest are getting hacked in digital home invasions. People have these Nest cameras to, you know, watch their baby from home or whatever. All of a sudden they can find out other people are watching their baby from their house because it got hacked into. But this here was really kind of scary. How many of you have ever had your DNA tested to find out if you're Jewish or whatever DNA testing? Okay, many people have. Well, guess what? One of the largest DNA home testing companies is giving the FBI access to all of their records. The reason why is if they catch somebody and they don't, or let's say there's a crime, they have the DNA, but they don't know whose DNA it is. It's not in the FBI database. Let's just go to Ancestry.com and let's give it to them, let run it through their database, and let's find out at least where their grandpa is, their mother might be. Let's narrow down. That'll narrow down our search if we have their DNA. And it could come to the point of, wow, now we know everyone who's Jewish. Now we know where to narrow down where all the Jews are. Okay, I'm just saying things get hacked. And not only do they get hacked, oftentimes they just give your information away. I'm saying good or bad. Matter of fact, a big telecom company sold highly sensitive consumer GPS data typically used for 911 calls. Look at this. A motherboard investigation has found that around 250 bounty hunters, not even the government, bounty hunters and related businesses had access to AT&T, T-Mobile, and Sprint customer location data. People come and they say to AT&T, hey, we'll give you, $100,000 if you give us the GPS location of all these people that are use your phone. I'm just telling you, this is the society that we live in. As a matter of fact, China is unleashing killer robots and stealth drones that carry out targeted airstrikes without a human even pressing the fire button now. Now, get a load of this. Lasers can now beam messages directly to your ear, like whispering a secret from afar. I can just see us living in an age when dear leader sends voice messages to everybody. It's time to bow. It's time to worship. I just want you guys to, this is why I'm putting this book out. We need to be aware of where we are at. Okay. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's how many things new under the sun? Nothing. This is a big blow to preterism, which I think I'll talk about next week. But it's crazy. We have to realize that which has happened is that which will happen again. Sure, it's a little bit different, slightly different perspective, just like when you look at your house from the ground or from the air. But you're looking at your house, all right? Well, it's the same thing. History's repeating itself. And if we don't learn from history, we're in trouble. Now, Purim took place around 470 BC, in case you were wondering. The main characters are Mordecai, yay! Esther, yay! And Haman. All right, you're all practiced up for next month. One of the most incredible backstories is the story of Haman's ancestry, okay? There's a proverb in Judaism that's very important that says what happened to the fathers is what will happen to the children. Okay, it goes back to history repeating itself. Okay, just like Abraham went into Egypt, Jacob went into Egypt, and Israel went into Egypt, and Yeshua went into Egypt. Okay, there's these patterns. Well, if we look at Esther chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Okay, so where did the Agagites come from? We're at 470 BC. Let's go back about 500 years to 1000 BC. And here's where we're at, 1 Samuel 15, what we were talking about. In verse 20, where he says, I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed all the Amalekites. So here, what do we see? That Haman is an Amalekite, the royal line of the Agagites from about 400 or 500 years earlier. Okay, well, when did we last see Amalek? Well, if you want to know about Amalek, you got to go back another 500 years to 1500 BC with Moses when they left Egypt. And we see in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 and 9, then came Amalek. He fought with Israel. Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so we see this is where Amalek was the first of the nations to annihilate Israel. All right. And that's why God says you're going to have war with him forever. But guess what? That's still not the origin of Amalek. History keeps repeating itself. We got to go back another 400 more years and find out that, look at Genesis 36:12. It says, Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, who was Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. And so we see Amalek was Esau's grandson. So we see Amalek going from 1900 BC to 1500 BC, 400 years later, they want to kill Israel, to 1000 BC when God tells Samuel to wipe them out, and then another 500 years here now, they are trying to wipe out the nation of Israel. But do you know what's crazy? Amalek is even mentioned in the Bible 100 years before he was born. How can Amalek be mentioned 100 years before he's even born? Well, let's go to Genesis 14. What do we see in verse 17? And it says, and they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of who? Well, wait a minute. What is it talking about Amalek? And he wasn't even born yet. How can this be the country of the Amalekites? Well, God is telling us something here. Do you know it mentions in Genesis 36 that he was born, and that's the second time that Amalek's name appears. So you see on this chart, Genesis 36:12 is when he is born. But in Genesis 14 and verse 17, it says 7 there, but it's supposed to be 17, we see the Amalekites first mentioned. Well, guess what? If you start with Genesis 14 there, that the first ayin in the word Amalek, and you go to the kuf, the last letter of when he was born in Genesis 36:12, if you counted, you would find there are 12,110 Hebrew letters, which just so happens is the exact same number of all the Hebrew letters in the book of Esther. So here, from the time Amalek is first mentioned, the first letter, to the time he is born, the last letter of his name is the exact same number of Hebrew letters in the book of Esther. And it's all about Amalek. How many of you think God is pretty good at planning things like this? Okay, well, let's go now and let's look at Numbers 24:20. Okay, so what do we know about the spirit of Amalek? It says in Numbers 24:20, he looked on Amalek and he took up his parable and he said, Amalek was what? The first of the nations, but his end is going to be what? Destruction. So what does it mean that Amalek was the first of the nations? It means they were the first nation to attack Israel after they left Egypt. They were the first nation that wanted to see Israel destroyed. And I don't have this in here. Oh, I do have it in there. It's coming in a minute. Okay. Why did they want Israel destroyed? Well, guess what? Remember the big fight between Jacob and Esau over who's going to get the inheritance? Okay, well, Amalek is Esau's grandson. He wants to be Abraham's heir, and I'm sure Esau gave his grandson an earful. The generational hatred that Esau had toward his brother Jacob was passed down. Matter of fact, look at Exodus 17:16. This is where, again, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That means in every generation, there will be an Amalek wanting to destroy Hitler or wanting to destroy Israel. Hitler was the Amalek of his generation, and the leaders of Iran are the Amalek in our generation. That's why God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Don't forget it. Why? Because God knew that he was going to try to destroy the nation of Israel. Look at Psalm 83, 4. This is a prophecy some say is yet to come. The nations are going to say, come and let us cut Israel off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Prophetically, that's what's coming. The nations. Why do you think that is? Because God declared, I want you to wipe out Amalek's name so it will no longer be remembered. So Amalek says, okay, fine. I'll get all the nations and we're going to wipe out the name of Israel, that Israel and you, God, will no longer ever be remembered. So it's a war that's going on. Amalek is one of the nations mentioned in that psalm. All right. Amalek is thinking that if God wants them not to be remembered, then they'll make sure Israel's never to be remembered as well. But I also want to talk about the importance of the biblical calendar. Look at Esther 3:12. It says the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. Okay. What is the name of the first month? Nisan. The 13th day of the first month is the day before what? The 14th. Right. But it's Passover. I want you to notice it was on Passover that these events happened. In Christianity, most of them don't know the calendar, so they don't see the significance of this happening at Passover. And so look at what it says. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. That's Purim. All right. So that is Adar is the last month of the year. So in other words, everyone had the year to prepare for the great day where they can kill all the Jews, seize their estate, but it's going to be okay because it's legal. They made a law to make this legal to do this. So what does Esther say? Now remember, this is on the 13th. So on Passover day, now of course they're, you know, over there in a foreign country, there is no temple, you know. And so what are they supposed to do for Passover? All right. Not much they can do. But listen to what Esther says that's going to happen starting on Passover. She says, go and gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for how many days and nights? Isn't that interesting? What happened many years later on Passover for 3 days and three nights? That's right. And so here Yeshua's in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Yeshua rises on the third day, right? Well, look what happens in Esther 5:1. On the third day, she also rises and comes before the king. She puts on her royal apparel, stands in the inner court of the king's house, and the king is sitting on his royal throne in the royal house. All right, now let's put some things together for a minute. Purim happens around 470 BC. Hanukkah happens around 170 BC. Okay, you're looking about 300 years difference. Okay, so what's the difference between Purim and Hanukkah besides 300 years? Purim is annihilation. Hanukkah is assimilation. All right. The festival of Purim celebrates the deliverance of Israel from physical extermination, but the Syrian Greeks did not seek the physical annihilation, okay, of Israel. They were concerned with their spiritual annihilation. This is why many of the Jews support Islam over Christianity. I'm just telling you. In Islam, they say they kill our physical body, but Christianity tries to kill our spiritual body. I mean, I just want you to know what they're thinking. You know, that's right or wrong or different. I just want you to understand, which is why I'm writing this in the book, so we can understand better how to relate. Okay, so first Purim is experienced, which ultimately leads to a Hanukkah experience. Or Haman leads to Antiochus as Hitler leads to the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist's main goal was annihilation in the 30s and 40s, but now, coming very soon, it's going to be assimilation. We see this with the current teaching of Chrislam. Have you heard of Chrislam? It's a concerted effort to join Islam with Christianity as if this will bring world peace. The Antichrist and false prophet will have no problem letting you keep your Jesus. But for the sake of peace, everyone will also have to acknowledge another God. This is much like in the book of Daniel, where everyone, including the Jews, could keep their God, but they also had to bow the knee to the image or face death, like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The strong deception will be that, you know, hey, you can keep your God, but everyone has to bow down to this universal idol. I believe the greasy grace message and the false message of a Greek-minded Jesus who's not judgmental at all will cause many to believe they can bow down to an idol and still be forgiven, because surely Jesus would understand. You know, I mean, that is kind of where the world is at today. And so next week, we've talked about artificial intelligence, you know, the digital age. We've talked about the three different kinds of religion. We've talked about Purim. And so next week, we're going to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes and Hanukkah and why it is so important to understand Hanukkah if we want to understand the days that we live in. And so, but again, this is why we need to understand. Does that make sense? This is why we need to understand. Because, again, I would rather be wrong on the timing and prepared, you know, than to be right on the timing, but unprepared. It's just like the way I see much of Christianity today is go back to Noah's Ark. Okay? And all these people around saying, I know how many days it'll be before it'll rain. And they got it right, but they never got in the boat. What good does it do? Okay, we need to get on the boat, get in the boat. And that's what my appeal is to all of humanity, to all the believers, to all those listening. These are things we need to understand for our time. So next week, get ready, and we're going to look at Hanukkah in a deeper way. In the meantime, let's stand. And we'll pray. That God opens our eyes and our ears to what the Spirit is telling us. Is anybody here who wants to be deceived? I don't think so. Is anyone here that wants their friends and loved ones to be deceived? Do you guys see with what I've been talking about how the deception is going to be so strong? I mean, it is. This is why we need people to understand these concepts. So let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, I just thank you so much that you have created us for such a time as this. It's not a time to be afraid. It's a time to go to war for our families, like a mother bear and a papa bear. And we want to inform all of our loved ones of the boiling pot. Father, I just pray that each one of us would take this to heart, not to head, but take it to heart and passionately get the word out. Because I see with all the religions, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, they all believe we're living in the times of the Messiah. And here we see what's happening politically in Israel and Syria and Lebanon and Iran and China. We see all the artificial intelligence going on. Everything's coming together. Now is the time that we need to gird up our loins and we need to run after you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the one thing that we are convinced of, God, is that you are good. You are good. And we have a good God. And I just pray that everyone listening and watching would tell their loved ones that don't know you that you are good. You're so good to each and every one of us. And I pray, Lord, above all things, that we would have that in our heart, not to fear. We want to be like Joshua and Caleb and tell everyone, hey, God is good. Run to him. And I just thank you for that in Yeshua's name. Amen. And if you want prayer, feel free to come up. And if you want to stand in prayer for a family member, come up and we'll pray with you as well.
Leads me to repentance. goodness draws me to your side. Your mercy calls me to be like you, and your favor is my delight. Every day I'll awaken my praise and pour out a song from my heart.
Amen. You are so good. You love us so much. God, you are passionate for us. You don't just love us intellectually as your created beings, but you're passionate for us as your children. And Father, we need to run to you, not from you. You are such a good God. You only want what's best for us. And we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you not only want to bless us, you want to put your name on us. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Even as you told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer, Ivarekaka Adonai Vaish Mareka Ya'er Adonai Panav Ileka Vichuneka Yisa Adonai Panav Ilecha V'yasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That most wonderful peace and that most wonderful name above all names, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. You go in peace. You bless one another. You bring someone, a friend with you next week, because you're going to want to hear about the importance of Hanukkah. And don't forget men's and women's ministry after the service today. Thank you. Be blessed.